Let's come to our God now in prayer. O Lord, our God, you are the first and the last, the one who is and who was and who is to come. You are the one who has declared that our warfare is ended, that our iniquity is pardoned. You come with might. Your arm rules. You tend your flock like a shepherd. And the nations are as nothing to you. There's nothing that we can compare to you as you stretched out the heavens as a curtain. You bring kings and the rulers to nothing. And you set others in their place. So why should we think that our way is hidden from you? And why should we think that you have disregarded us? Lord, as we gather today, we sing our praises and we ask that you will receive the praises that we bring to you and hear your word. Let these truths that we're about to hear comfort us and let us calm and quiet our souls like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child with his mother is our soul within us. And so, Father, bless us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit, and be with your servant as well in the proclamation of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to the back of the hymnal to page 861 as we continue in this brief series on having ourselves a Merry Christmas through the Confessions. 861 of the Belgic Confession. We're going to be reading now from Article 18. We looked last week at Article 10 with regard to the deity of Jesus Christ. Now we look at his incarnation. Article 18, page 861. This is what we believe. So then we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. The Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. And he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real soul, human soul, in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both to save them both together. Therefore, we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh with his mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, that he is the fruit of the loins of David according to the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham, for he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers except for sin. In this way, he is truly our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. And that ends a reading of our confession of faith, what we believe as a Reformed Church. Turn now, if you would, to the New Testament, to the letter to the Philippian Church, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read from verses 5 to 11. That's found on page 1349 of the Pew Bible. Philippians Philippians 2, beginning our reading at verse 5 and down to verse 11. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it. I'll encourage you to have that passage open to Philippians 2 as we'll be looking at that this morning in light of our confessional reading from Article 18 of the Belgic Confession. Philippians 2, verses 5, especially verses 5 to 8 we'll be looking at this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this text is one of the mountain peaks in Scripture. Many pastors and teachers have mined the deep theological gems that we find here. And we could add that this is one of the richest texts on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul was very rich in his theology often, and we see that here, certainly. It does beg the question, why? What's driving all of this? Why is he bringing this out? What's the purpose of it? Well, theology is never something that's to be dry or dusty. It's never to be irrelevant. It always speaks to life. The congregation in Philippi is being reminded of who their Savior is. Why? So that they could have his mind, that they could have his attitude. In verse 2 of this chapter, he encouraged them to fulfill his joy by being like-minded. Since we all have the divine resources to be like-minded, we're to have the same love. In verse 3, he commanded them to do nothing out of selfish ambition, or to esteem others better than ourselves. And then in verse 4, he commanded them not to be selfish. We're not to be looking out for our own interests. And then he explains the great humility of Christ, and he was never without love, how he esteemed others better than himself, and how he looked for the interests of others. And so, congregation, what we have here before us is a selfless Savior. We're to be like that as well. That's the whole direction that this is taking. We do not have a self-seeking, prideful, selfish Savior, but he's the glorious God-man who humbled himself. And we're to have his mind or his attitude in the way that we deal with one another. So I preach to you God's word under the theme, the eternal Son became incarnate. 3 points for this morning's sermon. First, his equality with God. Secondly, his identity with humanity. And thirdly, his incarnation was costly. So our first point, his equality with God. And that's what we see in verse 6. If you look again in your Bibles at that verse, it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And it goes on to say, but made himself of no reputation. Now this verse has been the topic of much controversy in the more recent years. For example, a more recent scholar, a man by the name of C.H. Dodd, D-O-D-D, believed that Christ gave up some of his divine attributes when he came on the earth. According to this theory, Christ emptied himself of his divine attributes, such as his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. Dodd wrote, quote, "Christ went so far as to empty himself of his divine being for the benefit of mankind." Now, this view is basically saying that Jesus is not God, which has been a heresy around for many years. Many deny the deity of Christ. As we said last week, we live in a God-belittling world. Also, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, we also pointed out last week in our look at Article 10, hold a very similar position on Christ's nature. But is that what this verse means when it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation? If he did lose some attributes, could he make atonement for sin? Could he pay for our sins? Could he be the Savior? Did the Son of God commit divine suicide when he became a man for the benefit of mankind? We have to realize that this is a total contradiction of Scripture. The text plainly says that Christ was in the form of God, being in his very nature. And that means he existed before. As John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Speaking about Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say in verse 14, the passage that we looked at last Lord's Day in the afternoon, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, Jesus didn't lose his deity when he came to earth. He was not created. He was always God. And he continued to be God when he became flesh. In fact, that's what Jesus himself claimed to the Jews. "Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, 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 I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," using that covenant name, Yahweh, for himself, declaring himself to be that God. Jesus made it very clear. And so he was God and continues to be the everlasting God. That's the starting place of all the Gospels. But being in the form of God, congregation, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the word for robbery there means something to be held onto, to be equal, or something to be snatched. It's even, just to give another nuance of it, the original word here in the Greek is harpagma, and the basis of the word means to take advantage of. Just because Jesus was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or to take advantage of it. That means that Jesus didn't stand on his rights as the Lord God, refusing to let go. The Father didn't have to pry his fingers off his throne in heaven. He didn't look with greedy eyes upon that and say, "I'm not leaving. I'm hanging on to this. Whatever else might happen, let the whole world go to hell." The Father called him to do this, and he was willing to give it up. He's the eternal Son of God, which is what we confess from Scripture today. And also, as we noticed last week in our Belgic Confession, Article 10, as it summarizes the teaching of Scripture regarding this, we believe that Jesus Christ, it says, according to his divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature. He is the one who is, in essence, with his Father, co-eternal, the exact image of his person, of the Father, and the reflection of his glory, being in all things like him. And in the Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism, has a short one sentence that helpfully summarizes all of this in question and answer 4 of the shorter catechism. It says, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And this is where we have to, again, quote that saying that we brought out last week, which was from Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, who put it very well. He said, Jesus continued to be what he was, but he took on what he was not. Continuing to be what he was, he took on what he was not. Who was he? He was God. And that never stopped. He kept his personal identity as the Son of God. Who was he then when he was in the stable in Bethlehem? He was still God. Who was he when he cried over Jerusalem? The Son of God. Who was he when he was nailed on the cross and when he sweat drops of blood in the garden? He was the Son of God. Continuing to be what he was, he took on what he was not, taking on our flesh. No, Christ did not literally empty himself of any divine attribute. Instead, he emptied himself by revealing God in the form of a servant and in human likeness. And that brings us then to our second point, which is his identity with humanity. And we see that again in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself, as the original language would say here, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And here again, we're confronted with that phrase that's difficult to understand. This is where the infamous kenosis theory comes from. And for those who are familiar with that, with historical theology, the kenosis theory is based on this Greek word, koneo, which means to empty. As mentioned in our first point, it was liberal theology that took that concept and made it out to mean that Jesus emptied himself of God. And again, we need to take great care here when we look at this text. We cannot make it say something that it's not teaching. For in the first place, it's helpful to know that the verb to empty in every New Testament passage always means to deprive something of its proper place. John Calvin put it this way: Christ could not divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time. He laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. Let me read that once again. Calvin put it this way: Christ could not divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time. He laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. And then when you start to think about what we sing this time of the year in some of our Christmas songs, this is exactly what we're confessing or saying. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Charles Wesley, wrote those words. Also note the explanation for all this, as he laid aside this place of glory in order to become a man, a servant. He did not cease to be the Son of God, but his glory was veiled for a time. And so, congregation, The Apostle Paul later on writes that he became rich. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians. He could speak of the privilege and the honor that the Son rightly deserved, but temporarily gave up for us. And becoming the selfless servant that he was, he came in the flesh for us. And thus, everything that makes God, God, Christ is that. Everything that makes the angels worship God, Christ is that. But Paul says that he became a servant. He served others. The Son of God is the one who took that basin of water and knelt down in front of the disciples and cleaned their filthy feet with that basin of water and then used the towel to dry them off. He became a servant. He renounced his former glory and gave up his heavenly riches. Congregation, this not only says to us that Christ is the Almighty God who was and always will be. It shows us his humility. And that he descended into the low places for our salvation. And in this way, Christ is our example, you see. Now, we can't copy his deity. We can't copy his incarnation or his perfect work of redemption. But there is an application that comes from all of this, and it comes in the beginning of this passage, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Let this attitude prevail. Follow his example. See what Jesus gave up for you. He took on flesh so that he would be your servant. We're to have that mindset and that kind of humility in our attitudes and actions toward others. Just consider the Christ-like humility. It doesn't mean standing on our so-called rights, but being willing to give them up for the sake of others. It's against self. And that selfish attitude which is so prevalent in our lives. Instead, we're to be Christ-centered. We're to be a reflection of what God has done for us. We're blessed to be a blessing. And yet that stands so contrary to human nature. A nature that dominates, a nature that is often attached to glamour or to wealth or to power or to prestige or to by controlling others. We see it in advertising. Just to give an example of this, there used to be an ad in a magazine, and often you would see it on a billboard. It's a picture of a weather-worn, tough-looking man. He's got a cowboy hat on, a red button-down shirt. He's lighting up a cigarette. And it just says one word in that picture: Marlboro. And that sends the message, you know, you got to be like this tough guy. This is what a man is. This is what will give you success. But what an image like that communicates to us is, be domineering. Be the one in control. Which stands so contrary to Philippians 2. We're to be like Christ. We're to have his mind. So how does that apply to us? Well, think about family life. Where's that attitude to be in a wife, for instance? A wife is like this when she's willing to lay down her rights for sleep by taking care of her crying baby at night. It's not always easy to give up self at 2 a.m, but sometimes it's necessary, and the Lord blesses the selfless attitude like that. Or husband is to be like this too. He's like this when he's willing to take his turn of looking after the kids, giving his wife a break. Or he's selfless when he helps around the house instead of putting up his feet all the time and expecting his wife to do everything. This is also to be true of children. Children, how do you respond to your mom and dad when they say to you, "I want your help"? Or when your mom reminds you of your chores? Do you obey? Do you do that right away? Do you have that selfless attitude? A Christ-like, selfless child in the home does his chores without complaining. And it's the same in the church. An elder, for instance, is like this when he desires to be a servant of the flock, not by compulsion, but willingly taking that time to care for others. A member in the church is like this when he gives himself to the service of others in ways that he can, without complaining or seeking his own agenda. And we're all like this when we consider the interests of others before ourselves. It's being gracious to one another in our speech. Even when we have a concern with our brother, we need to be dealing with each other in a brotherly way. Not going at each other's throats, especially in a time of contention. And if there's any differences that can be reconciled, we're not to look to our own interests. We're not to be proud and to use leverage to cause disunity in the body. Paul is later on going to be imploring two women to reconcile their differences, and he's going to tell these ones to be servants to one another, and that's Euodia and Syntyche. Now, is that attitude of humility in our hearts, brothers and sisters? Or is there a hostility toward each other? Antagonism can destroy, but humility builds up. Paul emphasized all this to say that we're to have a Christ-like attitude. Let his example stand before you. And let it be fixed in your heart and mind. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Well, it leads us to our third point. First, thirdly, his incarnation was indeed costly. The story continues. This is because Philippians 2 is describing his humiliation. The Apostle Paul says in verse 8, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself." That is to say, anyone who met him would have thought that they were in the presence of just an ordinary person. They could have said, "Is this not the carpenter? And don't we know his family? Don't we know his mother and his brothers and sisters?" That's how he appeared. But how much they missed. How much had escaped their observation. That's clear as what Isaiah, for example, predicted in Isaiah chapter 53. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" As if to say, who would have believed if it were not the Holy Spirit who had made that clear to them? As Isaiah 53 goes on to say, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Who would have believed had it not been the Lord himself to reveal this? The preexistent, preexisting Son of God. Preeminent, who was incarnate, made of the dirt that we were made of, and lying there helplessly in a manger. As that English Christmas carol from the 1800s puts it, "Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. He who throned in height sublime sits among the cherubim." Why did he do this? Verse 8 goes on to say, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He submitted himself to the will of the Father to the point of death, which is again predicted in Isaiah 53, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." But it doesn't end there, which is why the apostle goes on to speak of his exaltation, something that we can't look at in detail today. But God exalted him to a high place. And the word there for exalt in verse 9 means to exalt to the highest rank and power, to raise to supreme majesty. Because in the ancient world, the highest honor a ruler could give was to place someone at his right hand. That was a place of authority. Jesus was obedient, and his obedience is seen in his willingness to die. He humbled himself to death, but God raised him up. The Father raised Jesus to an exceeding height. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, which means Jesus has been given power and majesty and honor as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that he indeed is Lord. And so the question for us today is, have we done that? We bowed the knee. Have we confessed that Jesus is Lord? Have we confessed his name today with a heart of faith? And is this passage in our hearts? "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Merciful and heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the way that he humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, being without sin, but coming as a servant, as a slave, to save us, to take us from our sin. And we thank you for this exhortation today, that we too, O Lord, would be like our Savior, to have his mind or his attitude in us, in dealing with each other. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Wash us clean through the blood of your Son and our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's come to our God now in congregational prayer. O Lord, our God, there are times in life when there's fear or distress, trouble on every side, and we tend to look wildly about for help. From where will our help come? Who will bring us the deliverance and protection that we need? Grant that we would be reminded, and that we may remind ourselves and others, that our help comes from you, the one who made the heavens and the earth. You are our protector. You, the protector of Israel, neither slumber nor sleep. as you keep watch constantly over your people for our good. You are our shelter, O Lord, our keeper, our help now and in all the days to come. O Lord, our God, we thank you today for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It promises that everyone who calls on your name will be saved. And we thank you for all the generations of pastors who faithfully proclaimed salvation in Jesus Christ from one generation to the next. Help us to be faithful heralds of that same gospel in our day, that the truth as it is in Jesus Christ might continue in our children's children and in their children as well. We pray for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. Grant them comfort, we pray. We ask for your blessing to be upon those who are sick, that you would raise them up and strengthen them by your hand. We pray, O Lord, for our elderly. We think in particular, O Lord, of the Verbeeks and the changes that they are going through. And we do pray that you will provide for them as you are doing already. We pray that you will uphold the family during this time as well through this change. Thankful too, O Lord, for the gift of life. As we think of the upcoming birthday of Mr. Harm Jose, we pray for him and that you will continue to uphold him, grant to him the strength that he needs, Lord, and thank you for what he is able still to do. We pray for him and his wife that you will bless them and keep them this day. Thankful too, O Lord, for a birthday celebration also for Mr. Pete Wassenaar, that you will uphold and bless him and grant to him strength and health. We ask that you will uphold each one of us, O Lord, as we call on your name. We think of our college and university students and the exams and pressures of papers and other work that needs to be done. We pray for them as they finish up their semester. And we pray, too, in the same way that you will uphold our high school and elementary students, that you will uphold our teachers and grant to them the strength that they need to fulfill their callings. We think of the catechism classes as well, that you will bless them. We pray for the service today in Irene Barron. We pray that those who gather may rejoice in you and put their faith in your name. Grant to them true peace, the true peace of the gospel. And we thank you too, O Lord, for the opportunity this coming week to have a concert, that people, O Lord, from the community may attend to this and tune into it as well, that they will be able to know of the hope of the gospel as your word goes forth. Bless our collection this morning for the Needy Church Fund. Use our gifts to further your name. Thank you, Lord, for the many ways that you are upholding us. We thank you for hearing our prayers time and time again. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.